If you will turn with me to the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 43. Isaiah and chapter 43. I want to read some very well-known verses from verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Shall we bow together just in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we've been able, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to open up our hearts to you in worship and praise. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we want to confess our absolute dependence upon you, both for speaking and for hearing, Lord. Unless you are that ability, that anointing, then, Lord, my speaking and our hearing will all be in vain. But, Lord, you are the one who not only brings to birth in our hearts a word, but you are the one who gives the anointing by which that word can be communicated to others. And you are the one who gives the anointing so that we hear what you are saying in that word and are doers of it. Lord, we just give ourselves to you, hedge us in with yourself, and we pray that you'll make the ministry of the word this evening, as you have made it yesterday and this morning, very precious to every one of us. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. When I considered this conference this year, the only word that was in my heart were these well-known words of Isaiah. I have had them in my heart for over 2 years. And two or three times I thought the time had come to share them. But each time the Lord thought differently. I don't know why, but I had all the meditation and reflection, and on one occasion it came right to the actual time, and at the last moment the Lord gave me another word altogether and took us into a quite different direction. And so this passage has lain, I don't even know why, in my heart for 2 years. And when Brother Stephen wrote and asked me whether I had anything in my heart for this time, I hardly dared tell him that I'd got this passage, because I feared the Lord would do the same thing again and divert me at the last moment. And I don't even know why the Lord's given me this word, to be perfectly honest. I think of another prophecy by Isaiah, who is as blind as my servant? I honestly don't know why the Lord has given me this word. There are words which the Lord gives which I get very excited about and thrilled about. And I'm not saying that this isn't something I'm not excited about, but I don't know, there's some reason why the Lord wants this shared, I take it, at this time. And then I think to myself, well, what's the point of bringing this kind of word to all the folks here? They all know this anyway. This is so simple. None of those great mysteries about the body, or the testimony of Jesus, or the book of Revelation, that Dana loves so greatly. And yet there has to be some reason why the Lord wants this particular word shared at this particular time, as far as my responsibility for this time goes. In this passage, which I suppose all of you, even those of you who hardly ever read the Old Testament, you must all know this passage. This is one of those passages, along with Psalm 23, which all believers know. And there is one, to me, the key is in three words. Thou art mine. That seems to me to be the key to this marvelous statement of the Lord. It's not the rivers we've got to go through, or the waters that are not going to overflow us, or the fire that we might pass through, and the flame that will not kindle upon us. It is this incredible statement by God Himself concerning you and me. Thou art mine. And we can't get out of it. If you'd only let Jacob out of the picture, a lot of us could have felt, well, he's not talking about me. He's talking about very elite saints. Those people who never think an evil thing and never do an evil thing. They're his. But it's to Jacob that he addresses these words. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Thou, Jacob, art mine. Though thou passest through the rivers, I will be with thee, and the waters, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I think there is a tremendous security in the fact that we belong to Him. Most of Christianity tends to put the emphasis on the fact that He is mine. And of course that is absolutely true. If you are a child of God, the Lord Jesus is yours. All the fathomless, unsearchable riches of God in Christ, all the infinite fullness and power of the Godhead in Christ, it's all yours. Every blessing you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every single need of yours, God will supply according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus belongs to you, and it's true as the old hymn says in its chorus, mine, mine, mine. But it seems to me that that's where the Christianity has tended to put the whole emphasis, mine, mine, mine. He's mine. I'm so glad that the Lord says here, thou art mine. I find a tremendous security there. After all, of course, when you're young, you don't think so much about this. When you're young, you feel that you've got a bit more strength and power, and you think, well, I'm going to hold on to Him. Whatever comes, I'm going to hold on to Him. He's mine. The unspeakable gift of God to me, I'm going to hold on to it. But when you get a little bit older and a bit more knocked about and gone through a few more experiences, you come to the place where you almost wonder whether you can hold on to Him. Sometimes it seems as if the clouds and the storm obscure Him altogether. And then you wonder whether you've lost Him. What a security there is in knowing I am His. Whatever storm comes, it's never going to loosen His hold on me. Divine love has taken hold of you and has taken hold of me and is not likely to let go. No one's going to pluck you out of His hand. You are His. And then again, I know that I don't want to put the cat amongst the pigeons, as we say. But I personally am so glad that my salvation does not, in my estimation, finally rest on the decision I made concerning Him. I would be very afraid if my salvation really rested on my choice of Him. I remember those words, mysterious, fathomless, and absolutely accurate, although beyond my understanding. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, some people get terribly worked up about this because they feel, oh dear, he's not going to introduce Calvinism, is he, into this time. I mean, surely there is such a thing as human responsibility. I have no doubt that there is such a thing as human responsibility, and I have no problem about preaching the gospel and demanding some kind of decision on the part of those who hear. But when we have said everything, I have to say this, that in some mysterious way beyond my little finite mind, I discover that the Lord chose me. How it all works out, I don't know, and whether I shall ever understand it, I don't even know. But in some way, as far as I can see, I see that the Lord chose me and chose you. You are His. As He says in this word, thou art mine. And then I think of one or two other little words before we just move to the aspect of it for this evening. In Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, even mine own possession in the day that I make. know we live in the days of the latter rain, but this is too much. Reminds me of a marvelous occasion in Jerusalem when on one occasion we were praying for waters of river of living water to come into the meeting. We were in the vestry praying, and all of a sudden there was a terrible crash, and the system on the wall of the toilet fell off the wall and collapsed in front of us and spent water shooting all over the place. It was too much for me. I said to the Lord, "Lord," we said, "rivers of living water." Well, we need these kind of showers. And no doubt some of you have been praying for some kind of rain. Apparently we've got it. Well, now, this is a wonderful word, this word in Malachi 3 and verse 17. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord." Mine own possession in the day that I make. Or I think again of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now in this wonderful statement that the Lord made through Isaiah, that we have here in this chapter 43, I see four ways in which we are his. The first is we are his by creation. Some of you have brought umbrellas, that's all I can say. Well, what do we do? Go on? Well, it doesn't worry me. I've been through many more things than this. And we've got a promise. "Though thou passest through the rivers, I shall be with thee. And the waters shall not overflow thee." We've got the promise. Well, one wonders, of course, whether we're going to have a fire as well. Anyway, I see that we are his in a fourfold way, and it's rather wonderful for us to consider in the four times that I have as a responsibility. We are his by creation. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." Created thee, O Jacob. And then we are his by redemption. "That formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee." And then thirdly, we are his by calling. "I have called thee by name." And lastly, fourthly, we are his by overcoming. "Though thou passest through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Well now you better get out of the rain, those of you who can, and then we'll continue so we won't be disturbed. If there are places that are some places here that are dry,
have on the balcony as well, I'm afraid. Do they have a whole roof on? It's coming through up there. Well, I'm glad the Lord's arranged this to fix this message well and truly in your mind. Now, are we all right? Can we go on? Tonight I want just very simply to talk about the fact that we are His by creation. And although it may sound very simple and may seem to many of you who are older in the Lord, what has this really got to do with us? It has a tremendous amount to do with every single one of us. Because God claims Jacob by creation as well as by redemption. And when we think about it, it brings us to one or two quite simple but foundational truths. God's claim on Jacob is that He created him. But now, thus said the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob. God foreknew Jacob. There wasn't a single facet of his twisted character that God had not foreseen and foreknown. His whole genetic history was under the sovereign government of God. God was not only behind the kind of genes that made up the temperament and personality of Jacob, but even in many ways was one who knew the depths to which Jacob could stoop. And God's claim on him was, I have created you, O Jacob. Now God's dealings with you begin long before you were converted. If you think that God only started with you on the day you were converted, on the day you were born again, you really don't understand your salvation. Actually, God's dealings as far as you as a person were concerned go back before your natural birth. But when you were in your mother's womb, the Lord knew you. And long before you ever came on the scene, the Lord knew every single thing there was to know about you. All your pedigree, if you like. All your genealogy. You don't even know your genealogy. Most of us don't know. We might go back to our great-grandparents or even our great-great-grandparents, but how many of us really know the whole family tree? And yet God has foreknown you and has watched over your genetic history. You're not a coincidence. You're not a mistake. You're not just some little bit of debris on a human lake that somehow or other God saved and then got interested in. From before the foundation of the world, God knew you and knew everything that was to make you a unique personality in His sight. And though you may have been born into a fallen world with a fallen nature and a self-centered constitution, still God was behind everything that you are today, if you understand what I mean. He wasn't the author of your sin. But He is behind everything to do with you. And that's what I find in those amazing words, Jacob have I loved. I mean, if he'd only said, Israel have I loved, many Christians would have been more comfortable. They would have said, well, of course, the Lord loved Israel, because the Lord only loved the saint. Once he had got him to the place where he wanted him to be, he loved him. But the interesting thing is that God says, not Israel I have loved. He could have said that. But he said, Jacob have I loved. And then again and again and again in the Bible, God is known as the God of Jacob. As if God wants us to know that the lowest single denominator in human character, he still can save and can love. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this tremendous. And so I come back to this word. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. Some Christians have a terrible argument with their personality. Some people who are by nature rather cautious or retiring, they feel that they should be outgoing and exhibitionist. And those who are very extrovert in nature have a terrible battle with themselves and feel they should be very cautious and restrained. Those who are by nature colorful and vivid people, they feel they should be drab and colorless. You know, they've got a kind of sneaking suspicion that they should be little worms that crawl around in the earth sort of thing. And then those who are by nature very quiet and very low-lying, they feel that they should be more definite and more out on top. And so there develops within us a kind of battle with ourselves. Actually, we end up having an argument with God. We sort of say, why have you made me so? That's really what it comes down to, because we wouldn't say that. We say, the Lord doesn't like this. But actually, God knows your genetic history. And the personality and temperament you've got is all part of his plan. Not the sin, not the fall, not the self-centeredness, but the actual personality and the actual temperament, that's all part of God's plan. And when you and I come to a very simple recognition that he created us, we start to go places with God. Otherwise we fall into the trap where we're all the time projecting a kind of artificial image concerning ourselves. We believe we should be this, but God doesn't want us to be this. God has made us in a different way. One sometimes goes into meetings where you can hear everyone has modeled themselves on a particular brother or a sister. They all pray like them. They all speak. It's a kind of feeling we have within ourselves, that's what I ought to be like. But Jacob was Jacob, and Isaac was Isaac, and Abraham was Abraham, and Joseph was Joseph, and Moses was Moses, and Joshua was Joshua, and David was David. Isn't it so? And when we come to the New Testament, you may have a Matthew, and you may have a Mark, and you may have a Luke, and you may have a John, but every one of them is distinctive. And their personality comes even through in the way that they present the story and history of Jesus. Now, has you ever thought about it? Why didn't the Lord steamroll the whole thing out and reveal himself as one kind of personality in all four? But he didn't. He's so great, he needs a Matthew, and he needs a Mark, and he needs a Luke, and he needs a John to reveal this fourfold greatness of the Lord Jesus. And when you come to the letters of the New Testament, why? I don't think you've had to study your New Testament for very long to be able to tell the difference between the style of John the Apostle, and the style of Paul the Apostle, and the style of James. Or am I being stupid? Are they all the same? Paul says things that James would never dream of saying, and yet James is as inspired by the Holy Spirit as Paul. Paul says, you see that you are justified apart from works. And James says, you see that you are justified by works, as well as faith. It was, oh dear.
But actually they're saying the same thing. James is saying, you haven't got faith unless it works. And Paul is saying, if you think you can do good works instead of faith, and so get saved, you're in a false way. And then John never did see any in between. He was always either black or white. Now, wouldn't you have thought that if the Holy Spirit really got into these men, he'd steamroller out all these sort of little eccentricities of their personality and style, and we would have one common style that you wouldn't be able to tell the difference of John's from Paul, and neither John or Paul from James? But no. They are all quite distinctive. And that's why this matter is of such importance to you and me. If the enemy can get you and me to get, can push us into a battle, a false battle, over our personality, over our temperament, he has won a very big position. Because from then on, we start to project a false image of what we think God wants you and me to be. And in the end, we end up with a projected image that everybody sees, but the real you and me is trapped in a dungeon inside and never sees the light of day spiritually. We see that our real selves are locked up down underneath somewhere. Now, how in the world is the Lord to conform you and me to the image of his Son when he can't even get at us? When all he can get at us is a projected image. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Instead of the real you. So what I'm saying this evening is, in my estimation, of very real importance. It is Jacob that God created. And when God took hold of Jacob, he wasn't saying to Jacob, I want you to be Isaac. And he didn't say to Jacob, I want you to be Abraham. And he didn't say to Jacob, I want you to be Moses. Even when Jacob became Israel, it was still his own personality and temperament. Filled with the Holy Spirit, broken through the work of the cross, with the beauty of the Lord upon him. Then there is another matter I would like to talk about this evening in these rather more difficult circumstances. What was God's original design in creation? You know, when God first created man and breathed into him, and man became a living soul, God created you and me as tripartite beings. That is, there isn't a human being without a spirit, without a soul, and without a body. Angels are spirits. They don't have bodies like you and me. Animals, the animal creation, also have a kind of soul. But it is not eternal. Anyone who knows anything about animals knows they have personalities. Two dogs are not the same. Two cats are not the same. I understand, though I've never gone into it deeply, that even two fish are not the same. But those who catch fish tell me that even fish have a personality, relatively speaking.
But man was quite unique. Because man is the only being created by God that has three parts to his being. Spirit, soul, and body. If we look at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 23, we read, "And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I can't understand why so many theological seminaries teach that man is bipartite. That is, he has only soul and only body. And that the spirit is merely another name for the soul. They say, well, the spirit is, as it were, the spiritual side of the inward man, and the soul is the more emotional side of the inward man. But I don't understand this. Because why does Paul, by the Spirit of God, say that your whole being may be preserved entire, your spirit and your soul and your body? Then again, I find it very interesting that in the Hebrew letter and chapter 4 and verse 12 we read, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit." Now, what in the world does that mean if the spirit is another word for the soul and the soul another word for the spirit? Why does it speak of the Word of God dividing between soul and spirit? Unless the soul and the spirit have quite distinct functions. I say that this is quite important. Nor is it confined only to the Old Testament. For even in the Old Testament, we have the intimation of it. In, for instance, the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 131, listen to this. Have you ever thought about it? "The Lord, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have stilled my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Now, may I ask, has anyone ever thought about it? Who is doing the weaning? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Who's doing the weaning? I have weaned my soul within me. I stilled my soul within me like a weaned child. Now, does that mean my body is stilling my soul? Well, that's strange, isn't it? If this old flesh is getting hold of my emotions and saying, "Shut up." No, it seems to me that there is an intimation here that it is the spirit of the man within him. And this spirit of the man is, as it were, taking authority over his own soul and saying, "Shush." Have you ever thought of this? "Be still, my soul." Well, who's talking to who? It can't be his soul talking to his soul, can it? Then is it his body talking to his soul? Think about it for a moment. It must be his spirit that is talking to his soul and saying, "Be still, my soul." Or I think of another one. I think of Psalm 103. You all know this well enough. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Think of that. Who's talking to who? It must be the spirit of the psalmist that has risen up to take his rightful position and saying to his soul, now my soul, bless the Lord. Don't sit there in a sulk. Don't sit there like a wet blanket, all melancholy and all under weather. Bless the Lord. And let everything that's within me bless his holy name. Or I think of a marvelous little word that may have come to some of you, perhaps many of you, and may have escaped others in Luke. When you had that wonderful Magnificat of Mary, when she says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, my soul, listen, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now did you get that? Listen again very carefully. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. In other words, Mary's worship of the Lord began in her spirit and spilled over into her soul. Some people are fine to death at the soul. I mean, in Christian words, who has all, you must be very careful. It's the soul. Now, I must tell you that some places I go into, it's soul from beginning to end. Gross, noisy soul. But then I sometimes go into other places where it's supposed to be all spirit. The soul has been so trampled upon that nobody is able to be normal. How can you be normal if your soul doesn't magnify the Lord? It's impossible, isn't it? I sometimes think that there's a certain branch of Christianity where we'd like to annihilate the soul. Well, now you see, you can't deal with the spirit without the soul. Once the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, has done that surgery, dividing between spirit and soul, then what begins in the spirit can go over into the soul, and what do we get? We get hymns, we get songs, we get poetry, we get ministry, we get all kinds of things. Where else do you think it comes from? You can't do without the soul. It begins in the spirit, but it comes through the soul. The Word of God says, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. In other words, your spirit is the only thing, the only essence in you and me that is of the same substance as God. It is why you and I are eternal, in one sense, undying. Because when God breathed into man, he breathed into man something of his own being, if you like. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I don't mean in a salvation way, but in our very creation, we have a substance we call spirit, and this substance is the same substance as God. You understand what I'm trying to say? Let me take you to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 11. Here you have a very difficult word. In the Hebrew it is a little easier. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he hath set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done, from the beginning even to the end. Now, in the Hebrew, it is ha'olam, and it just means, some people put the world, but that's nonsense. In Hebrew, when we use this word ha'olam, we mean, in a sense, age-abiding. Something that goes beyond. God has put within man an empty vacuum, a vacuum if you like, made of the same substance of himself. It's so difficult to put this correctly, theologically. Do bear with me. But he has placed within you and me a vacuum. It is not the answer, but it is when it is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then a human being can begin to discover what the work of the Lord is all about. But until a man is born of God, his spirit is there, but he cannot understand anything about it. That's why every human being can never rest by being an animal. Even the most depraved human beings who spend their whole time satisfying their physical appetites have still within them some kind of sense that they were meant for something more than this. It is eternity within their heart. It is the spirit of the man. Even when debased, even when dead in trespasses and sins, even when alienated from God, yet still that spirit of a man is, as it were, the vacuum that only God can fill. It doesn't matter what human being it is, what color he is, what nationality he is, what race he belongs to. Every human being, if he fills that void within him with the world, with the things of life, with marriage, with home, with family, with career, with everything of time and sense, he piles it all in and still he's unsatisfied, still he's dissatisfied, because that spirit within the man was made for good and can only ever be fulfilled when that man is born of God. And when that spirit within him is raised to walk in newness of life, and when the Spirit of the Lord comes in and dwells within it and brings about a union with God, how can I, a Jacob-like creature like me, how can I, flesh and blood, be joined to God who is Spirit? How is it possible for me to have a union with God which is eternal? How could it be possible for it to be said of me, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit? How can spirit be joined to soul? How can the spirit of the Lord be joined to flesh? But it is my spirit within me that God created me with. That spirit, when it is raised to walk in newness of life, when it is born of God, is joined to the Lord and becomes one spirit with the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, it is the most wonderful thing. Even in fallen man, there are things about our spirit. In our spirit is centered conscience. The old Quakers used to say that there is a light within every unsaved man that is of God, that is from God. They meant the spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord. And in that unsaved man is a conscience. And that conscience, even in the most unsaved man, will lead him to God if he will only listen to it. But when there is a seared conscience or a hardened conscience, then a man loses all sensitivity even to his conscience. But when God created us in our spirit, he placed conscience. This is what the unsaved men and women of the world that have never heard the gospel will be judged by in the day of the great judgment. How did they react to their conscience? In our spirit, there is a thing called intuition. Sometimes it gets mixed up with the occult. Sometimes it gets mixed up in black magic. Sometimes in Satanism, but intuition was something God placed in our spirit. These three marvelous things, union with God, conscience, and intuition, are all in our spirit. But we are not only spirit, we have soul. Our souls are, we could say, our personalities, our temperaments. This is where they are based, in our soul. And there are three things in our soul. There is emotion. There is will. And there is reason power. Can I say it again? And there is emotion. There is will power. And there are our reasoning faculties. All of us live on one side or the other. Either we're very emotional and don't think things through too much, or we think things through very much and are not too emotional, or we've got wills like iron, which when wedded to emotion become horrified, or when wedded to reasoning faculties can become just as horrified. And yet God created us like this. When he said, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. Jacob had a spirit, and in his spirit he had a conscience, and he did things against that conscience, and he had an intuition, and he overrid it. I think that should have been overrode it. But being over here sometimes has an influence on me. Jacob still had all this capacity for union with God, yet he wasn't united with God. He had a soul, and in his soul he had emotions, and he had will. Did he have will? And he had reasoning powers. But God did not create you and me with merely a spirit and merely a soul. There are Christians who seem to think that one day or other got this Greek idea. It's not a revelation within the Bible. It is the Greek idea. It comes from Socrates and Aristotle and all the others. It's gone right through the whole of Western culture like a dose of sorts. And so the attitude is, if you and I could only be done with the body, we would be pure. Spirit is pure. Flesh is wicked. And so you get many Christians with this diseased idea that anything to do with the body is evil. And everything to do with the spirit is pure. It's a strange thing that the Apostle Paul didn't say, I pray that God may preserve you wholly, that your entire spirit be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But didn't it? Nor did he say, I pray that your entire spirit and soul be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But he said, I pray that your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved entire in the day of Jesus Christ. We have bodies. We are not going to be some kind of angelic creation one day. It is perfectly true we're going to have bodies. I can't wait for it. We're going to have bodies that can go through walls and can go up and can go down and can still eat things and can recognize one another. Some people say, will we be able to recognize one another? Why, I think there'll be a kind of inner intuition by which we shall know one another, even if we don't look quite the same. I know some people are dying for the day when they won't look quite the same. But we'll still know one another. And anyway, just supposing we didn't. Do you think our Lord wouldn't introduce us? Within a few moments he'd have angels going all the way through introducing so-and-so to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Wait, I you so? Well, I never did. You do look different. But I don't think it'll even be like that. I think we should have something within us. We'll recognize one another. I won't need to be told who Abraham is. I'll know him. And somehow I think I'm going to know who Jeremiah is and who Isaiah is, and I won't get Isaiah mixed up with Jeremiah, nor Jeremiah mixed up with Isaiah. But you know, we have bodies. When God created us with bodies, it was to locate you. I know that's not always so, but still, you're meant to be located. You're not meant to be one around in a kind of head in the clouds, dreaming away. You're supposed to be located. Here you are, here's your body, you're sitting in a chair, and actually your spirit and your soul are located there. Well, I'm very glad they are. You know, a terrible business it would be if your spirit was wandering over there and your soul over here. Well, what would we do? You're located. If you want to get to me, you come to this body, don't you? Because that's where I'm located. I mean, my body is the least thing about me in one sense. It's my spirit and my soul that the only important parts of me. But I'm located here. And one day I'm going to be located in a new heaven and a new earth, and in the ages to come still in a redemption body. Think of that. Well, I'm going to have to move in a moment now because the water's coming over here now. But anyway, let me watch the time. The great thing is this. If you and I can only begin to understand something of God's original design in creation of man, it will preserve us from a thousand errors. It will preserve us from the error of considering that things that are soulish are spiritual. It will preserve us from the error of somehow or other thinking that we must destroy our soul in order to be spiritual. It will preserve us from the error of thinking that our bodies are unimportant. My dear friend, your body is tremendously important. I know this will give me a little bit of a cat amongst pigeons, but let me say it. I can't understand these Christians that get cremated. And you'll probably think I'm being horribly superstitious. And then you'll probably put it down to my being Jewish. But I think it is a terrible thing to be cremated. I don't mean by that that you won't be raised. There are people who couldn't help it that got burnt in fires. There were martyrs who were burnt in fires in the Inquisition and elsewhere, and their God is going to raise them up, and every part of their body is going to... But I would never adopt a heathen custom. It has never been known amongst the people of God, such a custom. Why? Because even Satan had an argument and a confrontation with the Archangel Michael over the body of Moses. According to most evangelical Christians, they would say, what does it matter about Moses' body? He's in paradise. He's with the Lord. Let Satan have his body. It's not worth anything anyway. The worms are going to eat it. It's going to go to dust. One day he'll have a resurrection. But that body of Moses was so precious that Satan, when Moses had gone into the presence of the Lord, Satan tried to obtain the body. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we bury a body of a believer, we bury a miracle. It says we do not bury the body that shall be, and yet somehow it is like a seed. That very body is one day going to be reconstituted in a miracle of resurrection power and glory. A body without sin, a body that is a resurrection body, and yet still a human body. Why, our lovely Lord Jesus has as human a body as ever he had. He even has still the marks in his hands and in his side and in his feet. It is not a different body. It is the body that he walked with here on this earth, but it is a resurrection body. Oh, brothers and sisters, how marvelous it is just to consider for a few moments the original design of God when he said to Jacob, "But now thus said the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, you might have fallen. Sin may have got into you. You may be alive to the powers of darkness. Demonic forces may be influencing you. But still God created you spirit, soul, and body. And there's a way out for you." Do you remember that there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden? I have no doubt that there was an actual tree myself. I don't have any problems with this. Since it was an actual garden and an actual allotment of earth with actual plants in it, and they were actually tending it, it seems to me that there was an actual tree. What I don't think it was an apple tree. Some people say in my part of the world that it was an orange tree. And we are not told. But I got a tree in Bolivia. It wasn't necessarily a tree itself. Something. People say, eat that tree, you will live forever. It was the tree of good and evil. And God said, "Of that tree, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." God's original plan for man was that in some marvelous way he should be led by the Spirit of God to partake of the tree of life. Or to put it in terms that we would all understand, he would come to receive the Lord Jesus. He would become one who would be born of the Spirit of God. Do you understand? For when Adam was created, he was created innocent, he was created sinless, but he was not created perfect. In other words, he was created without sin, and he was created innocent. But he had, if he wanted to be a complete human being, he had to take certain steps by faith. There was a positive and there was a negative. There was the tree of life. God never said to him, "You shall not eat of the tree of life." There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." What did God mean? You shall surely die. Adam did not die in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does that make God a liar? Actually, Adam lived to nearly 1,000 years of age. How then did the Lord mean? What did the Lord mean then when he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die"? What God meant was this, that in the day that Adam chose to be a self-centered, self-dependent, self-conscious man, in that day he spiritually died. The tree of life, to me, is symbolic of another kind of man. God-centered, God-dependent, God-conscious. Or let me put it another way that you'll understand better. Christ-centered, Christ-dependent, Christ-conscious. That was the kind of man God intended Adam to be. Trees in the Bible are always symbolic of men, aren't they? I think most of you know that. And this tree of life was symbolic of one kind of man. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil was symbolic of another kind of man. And in that Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve made a choice. What happened? In that day when man fell, his spirit died, but it wasn't annihilated. Some people think that when a man's spirit is dead because of sin, it is no longer there. That is nonsense. What it means is this, if I could only illustrate this, if I could take one of these electric light bulbs out of its socket and put it here on this little rostrum, and I said to you, is there an electric light bulb there? You would say yes. And I would say, is it the same as those electric light bulbs up there? And you would say, as far as we know, yes. Then why doesn't it give light? If it is still an electric light bulb, how come it doesn't give light? And those do. And you will say, because it is not screwed in the socket. It's as simple as that. The bulb is still a bulb, but it is divorced or alienated from the current. When Adam and Eve fell, they were alienated from God. They were divorced from eternal life. They were divorced from the person and life of God. It doesn't mean they haven't got a spirit, but it does mean that that spirit was not functioning. Now, I don't know whether this helps you or whether you're finding this utterly boring. But the fact of the matter is this. The Bible is very, very clear on this whole thing. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. Now, this isn't just flesh and blood, just like this here, but the whole fallen man. This kind of man that we have become. If you think about it for a moment, dear children of God, you'll understand the whole of human history. It's not a question of whether you're good or bad. It's a question of what kind of man you are. The best, even the most noble, we have a fallen nature. We are self-centered, self-dependent, self-conscious. Do you remember the first thing that happened? When Adam and Eve fell, what was the first thing they did? They sowed leaves. What a ridiculous thing to do. They went out, snatched leaves down the trees and sewed them together and made shorts. Well, the good old version says breeches, but I mean, it means shorts. How come? They were self-conscious. They'd never been self-conscious before. That was the first thing that happened. And the second thing, they did it themselves. They never went to the Lord and said, Lord, what shall we do? We've done a terrible thing. They talked it over. And they produced something themselves. And the most interesting thing of all was this. Adam said, it wasn't me, Lord. It was her. And she said, it wasn't me, Lord. It was the serpent that you put in the garden. Self-centeredness. I have no doubt that Adam loved Eve. But the moment it came to his life, it was self first. If there's anyone who's going to be judged, it's her, Lord. I'd never have done it but for her. You know these women? They are so clever, they're so cunning, they're so full of guile. Well, you created them all. What had happened to him? He'd become a self-centered man. And Eve more or less said, Lord, it's your fault. Who put the serpent in the garden in the first place? Do you begin to understand what I'm trying to say? Do you remember what the Lord said to them? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Do you remember what the serpent said to Eve? Has the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die? You shall not die. But you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what Satan said was a half truth. He said, if you choose to be the kind mind of man that is represented by this tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you will have the center inside of yourselves. You won't need God. You will be like little gods. This is the whole of human history. All the way through, down to the thousands of years of man's history, it has just been in his noblest expression and in his most depraved and evil expression, it has been this kind of man that has been seen. Thank God that this is for tomorrow. But thank God there is another kind of man. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the last Adam. Have you ever thought about that? He is called the last Adam and the second man. As if there's no other man, as if God is saying, look here, as far as I'm concerned, the first man and everyone that came out of him is put away. Now we have a new beginning, a second man. And out of him will come many sons being brought to glory through his own work and with his own nature and life in them. Now, when you begin to see it like that, I suggest to you that the New Testament begins to take on a quite different meaning. For instance, let me read you these words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit that which is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Or again, think of it in this way, in the same chapter and verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. No wonder God could say to Jacob, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Dear friends, we are living in a day in which we are going to see this kind of man symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought to complete and full fruition. We are going to see, if the Lord does not rapture us before, the most horrifying things done by man to man in the name of progress. Already we see it in abortion. It is because God has created every human being in his image, even though fallen and depraved, that he has a claim on every human being. And every human being has to answer to the Creator over what they have done with their bodies, whether they have abused their bodies with sex, or abused their bodies with drugs, or abused their bodies by abortion, or abuse their bodies in other perversions, or whatever else. Every human being is answerable to God because God says, I created you. Marx created no man, nor did Mao Zedong, nor has the Ayatollah Khomeini, nor have any of the others. God has the supreme claim on every human being, whether they believe in him or not.
because he has created us.
Dear friends, we are moving into days when we will see this man symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil overcoming all kinds of things. It is horrifying what genetically now can be done. It is not actually being thus far divulged to the general public because it is so horrifying. I suppose you know that within 6 years, they believe a man will be able to give birth to a baby. They are going to change the whole fabric of life, just as it says in the Word, they will change the seasons. God dealt a death blow in one sense to this fallen man thousands of years ago in a great civilization called Babel, when they built a tower. We don't quite know what they were doing with that tower, whether it was astrological, astronomical, or whether it was man's first attempt to get into space. But whatever it is, we know that they were trying to join earth and heaven. And God said, if we let them do this thing, nothing will be withheld from them. And so he blasted the whole thing. And they all spoke different languages. This has amazingly arrested fallen man over thousands of years. But today we're overcoming it. The degeneration of man physically is being overcome by medical science. We are exploring space. We are overcoming the problem of languages. We can, through the medium of television bounced off satellites, bring the whole of the world to watch events and prepare them in the end for some kind of world government. To kind of, through the media, in the end, create a world public opinion. My friend, I'm glad I belong to another man. I'm glad I belong to the new man. I'm glad I've been born by the grace of God into the kingdom of God. Aren't you? And that's really where I leave you tonight, except to come back to this. We're his by creation. That's the first claim he has on you and me. Therefore, dear friends, let us never despise what he has created. Have a spirit. May God bring our spirits into such a union with him that we shall know his indwelling in our spirit so powerfully that we shall be enabled to take our place over our souls and bodies. We'll be able to say to our souls, be still. We will be able to say to our souls, I'm going to wean you. It's going to be a job. Just like the weaning of any child is a job. But I'm going to start. You, my soul, are going to become the vehicle for everything that God does in my spirit. Dear friend, it's sad when a kind of inhibition comes amongst God's people. There's no songs written, no poems, no communication. No creativity. As if being spiritual is to be a kind of static state in which
we do nothing. But when we look into the history of the church, every time the Holy Spirit has taken over, every time the Lord Jesus has been re-enthroned, there has been an outburst of new hymns, new songs, new worship, new praise, new creativity. What is a spiritual man? A spiritual man is a man whose spirit, in union with the Spirit of God, in union with the Lord Jesus, is governing his soul and his body. Brothers and sisters, let us take care of this old earthen vessel. An earthen vessel it may be, but it is a temple of the living God. Let us not devalue it, despise it, but let us make it to be a manifestation of the beauty of the Lord our God. Now, dear friends, there we are. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, thou art mine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Lord, we thank you for helping us tonight to overcome some of the more unusual circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that you will write in our hearts something of your word. For some of us, Lord, there's nothing new about what has been said, but use what has been said to elucidate and clear up and clarify, define things for us. For others of us, Lord, it may have come to us as something quite new. Bring it to us with all the force of revelation. But Lord, preserve us from misinterpretation or any kind of extreme kind of interpretation. Lord, will you, in your own wonderful way, bring us face to face with the fact that you have created each one of us. And you have created us for your glory, spirit, soul, and body. Do this wonderful work, Lord, in revealing these things to us. And not only revealing it to us, but, Lord, making it flesh and blood within us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.